Send you a warm welcome and want to ask you if you are visiting here to do something for us. There should be some cards on the back of the pew in front of you. Would you please take those cards and fill out your information and then pass the card down to the center aisle? We want to maintain the lines of communication and we want to have an opportunity to get to know you better and an opportunity to maybe study some. So please, if you will, fill out those cards and pass them again to the center aisle. As was said, we are in the middle of a gospel meeting. And what we are doing is presenting the Word of God. I hope that's why you came here. And as we've been saying all along so far, my job is to present the Word of God. But you have a role to play as well. You're not to be a passive listener. You're not to sit back and assume that the things I'm presenting are indeed the Word of God. You don't know that. I have the best of intentions. I really want to present nothing but the Word of God. But I'm a man. I'm fallible. I can make mistakes. I can misinterpret Scripture. I can misunderstand something. And guess whose soul is hanging on the balance? It's yours. And guess whose responsibility that is? It's yours. So if you want to make your salvation secure, if you want to make your calling and election sure, you need to have the Bible open with you to make sure that the things I'm teaching are indeed the Word of God. And so with that, we will move into our sermon. But before I do so, I want to say a couple of quick things. First of all, I want to thank again my lovely wife, Jacqueline, for coming out and supporting the meeting. It's not very often that Jacqueline can come out and support my preaching because of the various responsibilities she has with the children and the various places that I go. It makes it difficult sometimes. So I'm especially thrilled to see her and the children back there. And so I want to thank her for that. She does a great job. And sometimes I don't uphold mine in the bargain, and she fills in the gap. And I appreciate that. She's a godly woman. I want to thank my friend Jim Huey back there. He's in the very back. If you get a chance to meet him, please do that. That's one of my law partners. And we've known each other, I guess, about 16 years now. And just so very glad that he took time out of his busy schedule to be with us. I remember Brother Lyles and I sat down with Jim, and of course, you know, Jim's running for judge, and we talked a little bit about trying to get the word out about Jim's campaign. And Brother Lyles never wanted to miss an opportunity. He said, "Hey, we got a gospel meeting coming up, and I want to see you here one night." And so, here you go, Jim Huey, a man of his word. He said he would come, and I kind of had halfway forgotten about it till in the office he reminded me, "Hey, y'all got that meeting, right?" "Yeah." So he asked me a few questions about how to dress and what's appropriate and things of that nature, and I appreciate that. So thank you very much, Jim, and y'all get to know him afterwards. He's a great, great young man. Well, let's move on into the sermon. We want to talk about God-centered worship. What makes a good worship service? Is it a worship service that inspires you? It gives you goosebumps on the back of your neck. Is that what is a good worship service? Is a good worship service one where you really connect with the preaching? I mean, it just really hits you where you live. There's something special about it. Is a good worship service one like we've had tonight, where Brother Davis is so skilled in singing, has led us in a rousing song service? Is that what makes a good worship service? It makes you charged and you're fired up and you're ready to go. What makes a good worship service? Well, let me suggest that all of those questions that I posed come about it from the wrong perspective. Because all of those questions are looking at what? What do I get out of worship? What did I get out of the service? How was I uplifted? How was I encouraged? How was my frame of mind changed? And that's what a lot of people do when they're selecting churches. They look for a worship service that inspires them. And for them, that's something that they enjoy, something that connects with them, something that resonates with them, something that's real, and that's the litmus test for determining the church that they throw their lot in. How does it feel to me? How do I like the worship service? And you hear complaints sometimes at churches, "Well, that service didn't do anything for me," or "That just wasn't very encouraging to me," or, "You know, the preacher didn't really rile me up," or "The singing was flat and it was dead." And all of that, again, is on the wrong perspective. Because if we are worshiping, if we come to the assembly to worship, who is the object of that worship? It's God. Amen. so the question we need to ask is not how do I feel and what I like and what I want to see, but rather what God likes and what God demands and what God is pleased with. That's what we're talking about tonight when we say God-centered worship. We need to get back to the idea that God is the object of our worship, and as the object of that worship, it is God who dictates what is pleasing and what is not pleasing in a worship service. In other words, if we want to know what a good worship service is, we're going to have to go to God and ask Him to define it. Now somebody said, well, how are we going to do that? We're going to do that through His Word. We're going to have to do that through His Word. We're going to make this point a little bit more, a little more detail later on. But let me just say right now that how else are we going to know what is pleasing to God unless God communicates it to us? We can't just sit around and determine what God is pleased with on our own. God has to reveal it. And if it is revealed, then we can have confidence that it is pleasing to God. And so join me in a study tonight of what we will call God-centered worship. And really, that's the only kind. It's the only kind that counts. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I hear pages turning. That's a sweet sound to my ears. I told the folks here I recently had occasion to teach a Bible study. It was a denominational study. And one of the things that shocked me was no Bibles. No Bibles in the study at all. I'd tell somebody, well, let's turn. You know, I'm just used to it. Let's turn to... Nobody was turning. So I like to hear pages turning. And for you techies out there, I know I can't hear if you got your iPad or your Kindle. But whatever you're doing, as long as you're checking what the Word of God says. Now, that's music to my ears. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so we have this account where these two brothers, Cain and Abel, Cain is a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. That's his skill. That's his a talent, if you will. Whereas Abel is a shepherd. He's a keeper of the sheep. And we are told that both of them came before God to make an offering to God. And we are further told that Cain offered the fruit of the ground. And I suppose if we think about that from a carnal perspective, that makes sense. That's what he did. He was a farmer, and so he offered the fruit of his farming skills. On the other hand, we are told that Abel offered the firstlings of his flock and its fat. And we are told something very important for this lesson. We are told that God what? Accepted Abel and his offering. What about Cain? Said the Lord did not accept Cain and his offering. And the question that we're left with from this passage is why? What was the difference? Why was Abel's accepted and Cain's was not? Now we get some clues when we look at this discussion between God and Cain. Because evidently, based on the scripture, it was evident that Cain was not happy with God's displeasure at his offering. It said that his countenance failed. And so there's this discussion between God and Cain where God asked him, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And listen to verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So we know one thing, whatever the difference was, what Cain did was considered not doing well. Because the Lord said, if you had done well, you would have been accepted. So we know that much. But we're still scratching our heads a little bit just from this account about why the distinction between Cain and Abel. And there's been a lot of discussion over the years about why, and there are people who theorize it had something to do with Cain's attitude versus Abel's attitude and Cain's disposition versus Abel's disposition. But I would rather go a different direction and look over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 for some biblical commentary on the difference. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 for some biblical commentary on the difference. And of course, this is the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, a very extensive discussion of faith and what people did by faith. And in the middle of this discussion, we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he, that is Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, that is Abel, being dead, still speaks. And so what does the Bible tell us about the difference between the sacrifice of Cain and Abel? The Bible says that it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice. Let's think about that for a second. What does that mean if it was by faith? You know, sometimes when I hear this verse or the account talked about, it's almost like it was an arbitrary thing. It's almost like, well, you know, Cain was a farmer and he does the fruit of the ground, so he offered the fruit of the ground. And Abel, he's a shepherd, and so he offered of the flock. And it just so happened that Abel got it right. Abel just lucked up, and, you know, that's what God wanted. And Cain, well, he's just unlucky. But friends, that's not what I see in Hebrews 11, 4. Listen, it says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Now, what do we know about faith? Well, in my Bible, if I recall correctly, Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if we've got some faith, there has to have been some Word of God before that faith, right? The faith is a response to the Word of God. So that tells me that there was some Word of God on this issue. It wasn't something arbitrary. It wasn't left up to Cain and Abel to decide, well, here's what I think God would want, and I'll just roll the dice and see, and here's what I think. No, there was Word of God that preceded their response, and the one who got it right was the one who did what God said. You may say, well, you know, I'm not terribly convinced yet, Kevin. I'm not with you there. Well, let's read a few more of these accounts of faith to see if we can make the case that in order to have biblical faith, there has to be Word of God first, and then the faith responds to that. Let's look at a couple of examples in this very same chapter. I look down at verse 7, it's still Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now you remember the story of Noah, right? About the flood that was to come. And Noah, did he just say, you know, one day, I think there might be a flood coming, and I think it might be a good idea to build a boat or an ark, huge ark. Is that what happened? Or was it that God had told him what he was about to do, and God told him to make this ark and gave him the dimensions, and this man responded to that word of God in faith and did what he was told to do? You see there? There's a pattern. We had the Word of God first, and we had the faith as a response to it. But not only that, go down to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, let's think about that. Here was Abram at that time, dwelling in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now, did he just up one day and say, you know, I just reckon I'll go to the land of Canaan. I just think that'd be a good idea, and I'm going to uproot my whole family. Is that what happened? Or was it the case that God spoke to him and told him to get up out of the land of Ur of Chaldees and come to this land that ultimately he would give to his descendants, the promised children of Israel? It was that, my friends. It was Word of God first, and then it was Abram responding in faith to that Word of God that is commended here. Let's keep going, though. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself, also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah just up and saying, "I just think, even though I'm beyond the age where I can have children, I just think I'm going to have a child." No. God had what? Promised. It says right there. And she judged God faithful that he had promised that. And so you had, again, word of God first, and then you had the response of Sarah to that. You see a pattern? You see the point that I'm making? Is that if Abel offered that sacrifice by faith, that was the distinguishing factor, if that was the difference, then there had to be word of God on that. And in fact, when we look all through the history of time as recorded in the Scriptures, God never leaves us as his creation to wonder what it is he wants us to do. He always gives us word. He always gives us guidance. He always gives us instruction. He tells us what to do, and then he expects us to respond in faith and obedience. You see that? God is not asking us to sit around and try to figure out what it is that he wants. He's not asking us to sit around and figure out what's pleasing to him. In fact, let me suggest to you that we could not do that even if we wanted to. Let me prove that to you. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 9. Notice what Isaiah the prophet says by inspiration. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now I want you to focus on verses 8 through 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Lord says to us that the wicked man needs to forsake his way. Why? Because God's way is different and God's way is better. The unrighteous man needs to forsake his thoughts. Why? Because God's thoughts are different and God's thoughts are better. He is saying, you don't think like I do. You can't think like I do. You don't have the capability. You can't get to that level. That is a whole nother level. So what does that tell us? That we cannot sit around and say, well, I wonder what God wants. And we can't figure it out through the democratic process of what is pleasing to God. Well, you know, if I were God, I think I'd like this. And no. If I were God, I think God really wants this. You know, God gave me this talent. I know that he wants it. I know this would be pleasing to him. This sounds so good. I know he wants. No, we can't do that. Why? We don't have the capability. We've got to respect the difference between the creator and the creature. All we are is a creature. And we can't reach that level. I love the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. We're talking about God and how his thoughts are so much different than our thoughts, and that in order to please him and worship, we cannot sit around and try to figure out what we think God wants, because we don't have that capability. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Notice what Paul says by inspiration. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been the Lord's counselor? None of us. A rhetorical question. It answers itself. How unsearchable are his ways and his judgments past finding out. We cannot figure out the mind of God left to our own devices. We just can't do it. And there may be some things, you all probably had some experiences that you just thought, man, that was so powerful, and that was so wonderful, and that was so uplifting, and that was lovely, and how can anybody criticize that? How can anybody be against all that? All of that is for naught in asking the question of what pleases God. That's the wrong perspective. There are a lot of things that impress us. The question is, what is God impressed with? What does God want? And we've got to decide that question by going to what God has revealed. Because that's the only way we know. Unless God reveals us, we don't know. I like Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of that law." Now notice that. Deuteronomy 29:29 is telling us there are two bodies of knowledge. There are the secret things of God, And none of us will ever know that. Those things belong to God. But then there's another body of knowledge, much smaller body, by the way, of those things that are revealed. And the writer, or Moses, says, those are the things that belong to us and to our children. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. In other words, that we may obey. Those are the things that we can know. Those are things we're accountable. Those are things that are revealed. But we don't know the secret things of God, and we cannot know them. We're not equipped to know those. God is so much greater than we are. I mean, think of the being that thought into existence, spoke into existence, all the things we see around us. This is an amazing God. He is just mind-boggling when you think about it. How does one speak into existence the universe? How does one breathe into man the breath of life? How does one sustain the complexity of this universe that we haven't even explored fully yet? This is a great God. And we expect that we can think, oh, I wonder what God wants. I wonder what God likes. Let's have some humility before God and demand that we do what He reveals. If He reveals it to us, that's fair. That's fair game. In fact, not only is it fair game, that's the standard. If He reveals it to us, we're going to be held accountable for that. But this stuff is not revealed. Friends, we don't know about that. We need to leave that alone. Let me give you a couple other examples. We're talking about this idea of God-centered worship. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 8 through 13, 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And look at verses 8 through 14. We're talking about this concept of God-centered worship. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. And this chapter opens up with Saul and his son Jonathan. And they've divided up some of the men of Israel. Saul has about 2,000 warriors with him. And Jonathan has about 1,000. And Jonathan attacks a garrison of the Philistines. And they make a big deal about it. Saul makes a big deal about it. The word goes out, gets back to the greater body of the Philistines. And, you know, it almost reminds me, you've probably seen a situation like this where you'll have maybe a little dog that's messing with a bigger dog. And just kind of nipping at it and yapping at it. And the big dog's just not paying attention and not really wanting to be bothered and just wants to be left alone until finally that big dog has had enough. And then he comes out. And that's the end of the story. Well, that's the way it is with Jonathan. Jonathan's that little dog yapping. He took out that garrison. Then all of a sudden it said the Philistines marshaled their forces. And it says they were like the sands of the sea, the seashore. All these people coming down now on Saul and his 2,000. And so this is what happens. This is the situation when we start in verse 8. Saul is waiting for Samuel. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, listen to this, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. And so Saul found himself in this dire situation. And there evidently had already been an arrangement in place that Samuel was going to come and offer the burnt offerings. But from Saul's perspective, the Philistines were closing in. And this was a desperate situation. If you read earlier, it talks about the Israelites were just hiding everywhere in the thickets, in the pits, in the cave, just devastated morally. And so Saul felt compelled, that's what he said, to offer the burnt offerings. Now put aside the fact that that's not the arrangement. Put aside the fact that Saul wasn't authorized to do that, but he did it anyway. Why? Because he felt compelled. He had to do it. He needed to do it. He needed to get the Lord's favor. And then what did Samuel say when he came? He condemned him, said, you have acted foolishly. You have not done what was commanded. And maybe somebody tried to defend Saul and say, well, he meant well. He was trying to protect God's people. And he wanted the favor of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But you got to do it the right way. You got to be obedient. It's not enough to want the favor of the Lord. It's not enough to want to do what's right, but you've got to do it in the way God has prescribed. And that's what Samuel was saying. This was such an egregious thing, such a serious thing, that he says, your kingdom is not going to continue. Your descendants are not going to occupy this throne. Of course, we know later on that Saul messes up again, and then it's not just his descendants. It's Saul himself that will be removed. And we see an allusion to David described as a man after God's own heart. But the point is this, friends. So many people do things in the name of wanting to please God and wanting to do good. And Samuel says, why have you done so foolishly? Not obey. It's important to obey, to do what God says. And we may say, well, that doesn't seem uplifting to me, and that doesn't seem important to me, and that doesn't seem exciting to me, and that's not going to reach our young people today, and that's not going to get people in this building, and in this modern age, that's not going to drive people into our church. Those are all the wrong comments, begging all the wrong questions. The question is, what has the Lord commanded? And whatever the Lord has commanded, that's what we're going to do. Does it make sense that we need to conform God to us, or that we need to conform to God? He is God, not us. We're not building a church for us. God built a church for us, and He demands that He be respected and worshiped and glorified in the way that He has prescribed. He knows best. So that's what we're talking about, God-centered worship, not me-centered worship. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12 and look at verses 25 through 33. 1 Kings chapter 12 and look at verses 25 through 33. Now, you remember that Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, Solomon the king of Israel, son of David. Remember that Rehoboam had an opportunity. He was presented with this question, how would he rule the people? Evidently, Solomon was pretty tough on the people when it comes to taxes. And so the position that was presented to him was, are you going to continue that tradition? Are you going to tax the people and be burdensome to the people and be difficult to the people? And Rehoboam had some advisors, two sets of advisors. He had some of the older, wiser men, and he went to them and presented this dilemma, and they said, you need to lighten the burden on the people. If you do this, the people will follow you. They will be yours. Lighten the burden. It's too heavy. But evidently, that just didn't suit Rehoboam, and so he went to his boys, guys his age, his contemporaries, and said, guys, what y'all think about this? And you know how young folks are. Oh, man, they got that pride of going like, oh, they thought it was bad under Solomon. They hadn't seen anything yet. We're going to take this up several levels. And which advice do you think he followed? Did he go with the wise counsel of those who are older than him? No, he went with his boys. And as a result, he lost a large part of his kingdom, retaining the kingdom of Judah. And so we deal with Jeroboam here. Jeroboam was the one who was basically the beneficiary of 10 of the tribes. And he had that control. In fact, he was told by God through Ahijah the prophet that if you simply obey me, you will have an enduring kingdom. Now think about that. This is God speaking through this prophet. Says all you got to do is obey. And if you obey, your kingdom is going to last. You can't get any better than a guarantee from God like that. But as we're going to see, unfortunately, that just wasn't enough for Jeroboam. Let's start reading. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. In the what? In the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. What happened to this man? What happened to this man that had been promised that he would have an enduring kingdom if he simply obeyed God? He lost faith in the promises of God. He didn't believe God. He got to think and say, you know what? You know, the people have to go down to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices and worship. And you know, that's Rehoboam's territory there. And if they go down there, they may change their allegiance. They may go back to Rehoboam and they may overthrow and depose me. So no, we're not going to have that. I'm going to build these altars in Dan and Bethel and say, it's just too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. You don't need to go down there. You just stay up here in my territory and you worship God up here. And by the way, we're just going to make priests of anybody. Now put aside the fact that the Lord had only authorized those of the tribe of Levi to be priests. But Jeroboam, we're not going to worry about those details. We're just going to make whoever wants to be a priest. And there was a feast in Judah. He said, I'm not worried about that. I'm going to make a feast. What? At the time that he devised in his own heart. What does that have to do with God? Nothing. Has everything to do about Jeroboam. It's me-centered worship. And the Bible says this thing became a sin. He didn't do it the right way. God wants worship to be done in the way he prescribes. And this man was causing not only himself to sin, but the people he was leading, because they weren't obeying God and worship him as God demands. Now somebody's going to say, well, okay, Kevin, I kind of see this idea of God-centered worship, but I can't help but notice that you're spending all of your time in the Old Testament. And I thought it was you people who were always saying, the Old Testament doesn't count anymore. It's all about the New Testament. So what gives? Well, first of all, we don't say that the Old Testament doesn't count anymore. What we say is what the Bible teaches, is that we're no longer under that old covenant. There is a new covenant. There is a New Testament under which we live and to which we have allegiance and to which we must yield obedience. But we don't say throw the baby out with the bathwater. None of us has taken our Bibles and cut out the Old Testament and thrown it away. Why? Well, for several reasons, not the least of which, what is taught in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Turn over there. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Why were these things written in Genesis? Why were these things written in Leviticus? Why were these things written in Isaiah? Why were these things written for our learning? In the New Testament age, we look back to the Old Testament and we can learn things about God, and we can learn things about worshiping God, and we can learn things about obedience, and we can learn things about disobedience as we have tonight. Yes, it is right to go to the Old Testament to learn about how God ought to be approached. But let me say this. It's not just the Old Testament that teaches God-centered worship. It is also found in the New Testament. I want to direct your minds to John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. I think Brother Lyles mentioned this verse several times this evening. John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 19 through 24. And of course, this is an account of the meeting and discussion between the Samaritan woman and Jesus. And all this takes place at a well. And you just have to marvel at the skill of Jesus to take an everyday mundane discussion about water. Just wanted a drink of water. And turns that into a soul-satisfying discussion of truth and worshiping God the right way and the gospel message and his role in that message. What a skilled teacher he was. But let's look at John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. The woman, that is the Samaritan woman, after being told about her marital situation, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. And if we are to worship Him, it's not optional. It's not a question. It's not what your preference is. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. He is a spiritual being. We have to worship with our spirits. We have to worship in truth. Somebody says, I don't know how to do that. Where do I get the truth? How do I know what's truth? How do I know what's right? It's what's revealed. In fact, I like the verse Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 on this point. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything, word or deed, in the name of Jesus. Now somebody would say, well, yes, that's right. We ought to give Jesus the credit for whatever we do. And we can do just about anything we want as long as we have the right attitude and the right intent and the right mindset, and we just slap the name of Jesus on it and we're doing Colossians 3:17. No, that's not quite what's being said there. That's not what Colossians 3:17 means. To do by the name of means by the authority of. There's that word, authority. Yeah, we believe in authority. We believe in authority because God believes in authority. You can't read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and say God doesn't care about authority. That's the problem with a lot of the religion today. There's no authority. People don't even ask the question. It doesn't even come up. The question, is this from heaven or is it from men? I love when Jesus asked that question, right? Is it from heaven or is it from men? If it's from men, we don't care about it. We're not trying to please men. But if it's from heaven, then we must do it because it comes from God. Now we have to ask the authority question. And the authority question is being raised here. We have to do it by the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. Where do we find that authority? Right here, in His Word. If we can find it in this Word, that's fine. But if we can't find it in that Word, we better stay away from it. We don't want to be like Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 through 10. You remember that, don't you? You know, these two sons of Aaron, and they offer what the Bible describes as strange fire. Now here's what's interesting about that. It wasn't the case that God had said, now don't offer that kind of fire. No indication whatsoever that God said that. No, what it was is God had told them the proper fire to offer. And when God tells you something specific, it automatically excludes everything else, including that strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered. You see that? So, you know, a lot of people say, well, the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't tell me I can't do that. Hey, if the Lord tells you what to do, that automatically excludes everything else. Amen. Because again, we've got to do all things by the authority of Jesus Christ, right? And if we don't find it in here, then we don't have authority for it. That's a very simple concept. That's not hard to understand. If we're going to practice God-centered worship, we're going to have some authority. Now let's look at some things. Don't want to get too long here. Don't say that, brother. I tell you this. Y'all, some of y'all remember this. Y'all remember the first time I came over here. You know, I got to preaching and preaching and preaching. I totally lost track of time. I thought the clock said 12:30. I'd start at 11:30. That clock said 1:30. Brother, I've been going for 2 hours straight. I'm not going to do that to you tonight. Some of y'all said, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have come. we're not going to do that. We got to bring it on. Bring it home. But let's look at some things in terms of God-centered worship today. What are the components of God-centered worship when we come together in assembly as the Lord's church? And let me suggest some things for you. First of all, we must partake the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And I know for those of you who are here this morning, in some ways it's a review of the comments that Brother John made from the table. But, you know, it's good to be reminded of these things. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The Bible says this. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. On the first day of the week, when what? The disciples came together. What is that? That's the church, the local congregation. And what did they come together to do? To break bread. What is that? It's not eating. It's partaking of the Lord's Supper. When did they do it? The first day of the week. Now somebody say, Now wait a minute. Now it just says first day of the week, but what difference does it make? We do it first day of the week too. We just do it once every 6 months, you know. Or we just do it once a year or twice a year. Well, let me ask you this. Now, it says the disciples came together on the first day of the week. And does it say anything about doing it twice a year? No. Does it say anything about doing it every 6 months? No. Does it say anything about every 3 months? No. What did it say? It said that when there was a week, and if that week had a first day, what did they do? They came together to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, how many weeks have a first day? Last time I counted, every single one of them. And so that's what we're doing. We are doing the same thing that disciples were doing in the first century. We're following this tradition. We're not trying to be mean. Not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. But again, we've got to have authority. And we know from this that on the first day of the week, they met to break bread, to partake the Lord's Supper. You want to get a little more information on the breaking of the bread? Let's look over 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. Here is some instruction that the inspired Apostle Paul is giving to us about the partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. Now, given these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now listen to verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now it sounds to me a lot like Acts 20 and 7. That's what they should have been doing. They should have been coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Just like in Acts 27, it says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. But they weren't doing it for that. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He's condemning them for taking the Lord's Supper and making it a common meal. Hey, if you want to do that, you've got houses for that. Go home. But when the church comes together, we are partaking of this God-authorized memorial, the Lord's Supper. We're not here for people to get drunk and for people to be gluttons. It's the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But let's keep reading, if you will. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Where does this come from? Where does the Lord's Supper originate from? He said the Lord Jesus himself instituted on the night he was betrayed. And notice, somebody say, well, it says for as often as you eat of it. So we can just take it as often as we want to, right? No. Remember Colossians 3:17. Got to have authority. And what do we have authority for? On the first day of the week. Now, we don't do it on Wednesday. We don't do it on Tuesday. That's not the first day of the week. You say, Kevin, you're being petty. That's being petty. You're being so picky. You know, we live under grace. And we live under the law of liberty. And my Savior, my God, is bigger than that. Well, your God is bigger than the God that's revealed in Scripture. Because the God revealed in Scripture requires obedience. And I'm tired of hearing this. You know, you hear about this. Well, you know, there's that mean, old, terrible ogre God in the Old Testament. And then there's that wonderful, loving, fuzzy, avuncular God of the New Testament. And that God is totally different from... Where does that come from? Where in Scripture does it say that God changed? Not granted, the covenant has changed. I'll give you that. But where does it say that God has changed? In fact, my Scripture says the very opposite. God doesn't change. God is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That there is no difference. And God requires obedience from his creatures. And he has every right to. And just because we have the perfect law of liberty, and just because we have Jesus as our mediator, and just because we have a better high priest, and just because we have the blood of Jesus instead of the blood of bulls and goats, that does not give us a pass. If anything, that ought to cause us to press on even more for obedience. Because God has done so much more for us now. We have so much better in Christ than those who were not in Christ before. And so that's not a reason, an excuse for disobedience. We need to please God and be particular about it. And so we've established that we need to, if we're going to practice God-centered worship, partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But something else we saw, go back to Acts chapter 20 and 7. Did you notice what was going on that same day? There was some preaching going on. Go back to Acts 27. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. What's that message? That's preaching. What is that? The Word of God. What are we doing today? Preaching. What was done earlier today? Preaching. What do we have authority for? Preaching. When we come together. It's there. You see, that's in the Bible. And we're showing you step by step. Everything we're doing, these are things we can find in the Scriptures. Okay, let's look at another one. What about prayer? Is there any authority for us to pray as we come together? Look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. Remember, I told you that in Acts 12, we open up with King Herod, who had taken James and Peter captive. He killed James, the brother of John. And man, I tell you, I got thinking about it. That's serious. This man died simply because of his faith. Simply because he was worshiping God. This wicked king killed him, and Peter is next. And the only thing it saved Peter was the Passover. And to pick up here in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to further seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, that is Peter, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers, that was four squads of four, 16 total, to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Friends, this is a serious situation. James is already dead. And Peter is next. So what was the church doing on this terrible dark hour? What were they doing? Acts 12:5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but, listen to this, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The local congregation offered prayer for Peter. They were concerned. When talking about individuals, it says the church, the collective individuals in that particular place, they were offering prayer. In fact, what's interesting about this is, you remember this, that the angel releases Peter from that captivity, and he goes to the house of the mother, John Mark, and guess who was there, and guess what they were doing? In Acts 12:12, let's go there. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. People came together, Christians did, and they prayed. So can we pray when we come together in an assembly like this? Of course we can. We've got authority for that. But we don't just do it willy-nilly and say, well, of course we can. No, we ask, do we have the authority? Well, what about singing? Do we have authority for singing? We did some singing tonight. We better have authority or we're going to have to repent of something. Turn in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Is there authority for singing in the assembly? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There we go. Speaking to what? One another. What does that mean? We have more than one person there. You can't speak to one another unless there's more than one there. I got to be speaking to you. You speaking to me. What are we doing? We're singing. Together, collectively. Can we do that? Yes, absolutely. What we did here. Now notice, I got to make this point. Because we are distinctive because we don't have any instruments. Someone said, why you people don't have any instruments? Well, I'm just reading Ephesians 5, 18 through 19. It doesn't say anything about instruments. It says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And the Lord didn't say anything about instrumental music. Somebody said, well, I'm not sure they had instrumental music. Yes, they did. They had instrumental music back in the times of David. How many times we read about David and the singers among the children of Israel? They had instrumental music, and yet the Lord says, sing. Make melody in your heart. And you know, it's an interesting thing. It's just a historical point. But it's interesting that for almost 600 years, nobody who called themselves a Christian would worship with instrumental music. Isn't that something? 600 years, that's a long time. And then about that time, the Catholic Church began to introduce that. Now, why is it you think all that time went by, nobody ever thought about the idea of music? Or do you think it's because people understood, hey, the Lord hadn't authorized that. The Lord hadn't said anything about that. And we better not go down that path. The other thing is interesting, too. Do your history on this. Just about every denomination out there, you can go do the history, and they had a fight about instrumental music before it came in. You'd be surprised. Look at those denominations. There was a fight. There were people that said, no, we can't do this. This is wrong. And eventually, they lost that fight. And so, friends, it's very clear here that what's authorized is singing. Didn't say anything about playing. So all you being particular again. Well, God's a particular God. I mean, that's the way we see in the Scriptures. I don't want to do anything. It's a matter of respect. That's what it is. You remember, that's what God told Moses. One of the things that sometimes boggles my imagination. Remember Numbers 20, that Moses was told to speak to the rock, to bring water for the children of Israel. Speak to the rock. So what does Moses do? He strikes the rock. God told him to speak to it. He struck it. Now for me, not a big deal. Certainly not a big enough deal that you keep Moses, who put up with these people all these years, the most humble man on the face there. Moses couldn't go to the land of Canaan. He could not go. That was his punishment. Why? Because he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Wow, that seems minor. That seems petty. No. When we say that, we don't understand. Because you know what God told Moses on that occasion? He says, I must be hallowed. What does that mean? I must be reverenced. I must be respected. And when I tell you to do something, reverencing me means to do exactly what I said. And don't deviate to the right or to the left. And so that thing that men say is minor. Oh, he struck instead of speaking to it. God says, that's not minor. That's major, because that disrespects me. You do exactly what I said. I didn't pay you to think. What I'm telling you to do is to do what I said. And that's the God that we worship. And so when I say that, we need to sing. We don't have any authority. And if somebody has it, I would issue the challenge. If you've got authority for us to play instruments, show it to me and we'll start playing instruments. I like instruments. But if there's no authority for it, then we've got to stay away from it. Well, we've got to wrap this thing up here. Let's keep going. There is authority, or let's ask the question, is there authority for collecting funds for the local operation of the church? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. Is there authority for the collection on the first day of the week? Is there authority for that? Did we just make that up? Is that just something that we have going on? What about doing it on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. That there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. What did they do on the first day of the week? They laid by in store. Why? So there'd be no collections when Paul came to give that gift. And so we have the authority to collect funds for the saints and for the work of the church. We know from other passages as well that we can use passages to support the work of the church, the preaching of the gospel. We can support the work of the local congregation. Now, we can't just do anything here. We can't take money that's collected for the saints and use it for non-saints. Somebody said, well, that seems kind of narrow to me. That seems kind of mean. Well, this is a concept that I think we can understand. I remember several years ago, after 9/11, you may have read about this. The Red Cross, which is does a lot of good charitable work, the Red Cross noticed a change in the pattern of the giving to its organization and all of its sister organizations. What they noticed was before, all of these very worthy causes were being supported as they should. But then after 9/11, something happened. All of that money that was going to all those other causes got sucked into the vacuum of 9/11. The families of the victims of 9/11. And nobody would have any problem with that. That's appropriate. That's fine. The country was focused on this great tragedy that had rocked us at its core. And we were giving and we were pouring money into that very honorable cause. Well, the Red Cross had a problem, though. They were sitting there saying, you know, all these funds are going into these victims of 9/11. And that means all these worthy causes over here are being neglected. And they don't have enough money. So you know what they did? They started redirecting that money away from the 9/11 victims over here to these worthy causes, several diseases and cerebral palsy and things like that. But you know what? That came out. It became revealed. And you know what happened? The people who gave that money were angry. They were upset. They were mad. Now, were they upset and mad because money went to these wonderful causes? No. It wasn't an issue of that. The issue was they gave the money for a particular purpose. And that purpose was to support the families of 9/11 victims. And these people, the Red Cross, they didn't have the authority to take that money and redirect it otherwise. You see, we understand this concept. And so when it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, that's money that's for saints. You can't redirect that to non-saints. So, well, you don't care about people of the world. No. We've got to do good unto all as individual Christians, Galatians 6:10. And so I can come out, and I've got to come out of my pocket and help out people in the world. But this collection is for the saints. And again, Colossians 3:17, we're going to do what's authorized. We've got to stay with what God has said. One last thing, we're going to bring it home. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is also a part of worship, orderly worship. Because don't you know, God cares about whether worship is orderly. And let's just read some of these things. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Oh, brother, you don't have to worry about that. I'm going to sweat no matter what. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it's shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. The worship service has to be done decently and in order. And God prescribes certain things that need to take place. Now, let me make a comment. You say, well, wait a minute, Kevin, it talks about the speaking in tongues. And I don't see any speaking in tongues here. You're absolutely right. You don't. Because tongue speaking has been done away with. Read 1 Corinthians 13 on that. I'm not going to detour too much on that. But does that mean because tongue speaking has been done away with, we can just throw out everything in this passage? Doesn't mean anything. Just irrelevant. God is the God of confusion. No, that says otherwise. God doesn't care if it's orderly or not. No, that says otherwise. And one of the things he says is that, as we read in verse 34 and 35, let the women keep silent in the churches. Now, what are we going to do with that? Man, that's politically incorrect. I mean, wow. I'm almost embarrassed about that. Well, what are we going to do with that? Well, that's what some people say. Well, you know, Paul. Man, Paul didn't like those women. Man, he was a male chauvinist. So we just discard that because, you know, he was a male chauvinist. Well, there's a problem with that. Now, you know, whether he was a male chauvinist or not, I don't think he was. But I'll go with you for a second. Here's the problem with that. Paul was inspired by God to write these things. In fact, it's almost as if God through Paul is anticipating that people are going to have a problem with this teaching. And I say that because go back to what was said after he says that in verses 34 and 35 and 36 and 37. Notice what he says. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the opinions of Paul. The things which I write to you are the opinions of the apostles. The things which I write to you are the cultural norms of the time. No, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You see that? He's anticipating that people are going to take issue with this. He said, well, what I'm saying here comes from God. And then he says, if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. I love that. If you're going to take issue with this, he said, I want you to know, this is not my opinion. These are the commandments of God. So whether it's in step with society or not, whether it's popular or not, whether it's consistent with what people think ought to be done, the teaching is from God. We just have to do it. And there, you know, that's what faith is all about. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. There's a lot of things in the Bible. I'm not quite sure why God said it. But I don't spend any time trying to figure it out because I can't. I'm just going to do what he says. We'll take that up in heaven. We'll talk about it maybe. But there's so many people because they don't understand something, because it doesn't make sense to them, it doesn't resonate with them, then they reject it outright. And they'll say, well, that's not inspired. Let me show you what's wrong with that. Let's say that this, we can just throw this out because we don't like this passage. It's embarrassing to it. It's not in keeping with society today. So we'll just throw this out. Well, what else can we throw out? And you know, it doesn't stop there. You don't like that passage. Hey, personally, I don't like that turn the other cheek stuff. I'd love to get that stuff out of there, man. You do me wrong, I want to do you wrong back. But I can't do that. Why? Because it's the Word of God. This is not cafeteria theology. You don't go through and say, well, I like this, I'm going to keep that. I like the grace stuff, don't like the work stuff. I like the stuff about love, but I don't like the stuff about withdrawal and teaching people when they're wrong and false. You can't do that. It all stands or falls together. Either it's inspired or it's not. If it's not inspired, like we said this morning, hey, we can close up shop. save some money and go on and do something else. But if this stuff is inspired, what do we got to do? We got to defend it and we got to obey it. And it doesn't mean that we don't like women. It doesn't mean that we don't think women are very capable. It doesn't mean that we're not even saying, hey, there are women. I will tell you, there are women that could get up here and do a much better job than I'm doing. It's not a question of capability. It's a matter of authority. You see that? And we're not making women second-class citizens. Women have a role to play. But God has prescribed what that role is. And He's prescribed a role for men. And as much as society wants to break down the distinction between the two, it is all throughout Scripture. Gender matters and their roles. Gender in the family, gender in the church. And our question is, are we going to respect that or not? A lot of the world has said, no, forget about it, throw it out. But those people who want to be people of the book, who want to be the kind of folks who do everything in word or deed by the authority of Jesus Christ, you got to stick with this. And you got to defend it. And don't do so with shame. Remember we talked about that in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. You ashamed of Christ? He's going to be ashamed of you on Judgment Day. Somebody say, well, you know, Christ Himself didn't talk about women in the Gospels. And so this is not really first-class Scripture. Well, let's think about that for a second. I always think that's an interesting argument. They say about a lot of things. Homosexuality, that's another one. Well, Christ Himself didn't teach about that. I thought in John 12 that Jesus told His apostles that He could not give them all of His teaching at that time. And I thought He said that since He couldn't give it to them because they weren't ready for it, that the Holy Spirit was going to bring the rest of it later. And I thought He said that what the Holy Spirit is going to give to them later, the Holy Spirit got from Jesus and took of what was Jesus and was going to inspire these men to write it. And Jesus in turn said that what He was teaching He got from God the Father, so that God the Father gave the teaching to Jesus. Jesus was going to give it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to give it to these men. And that was going to be the teaching of Jesus. And so the teachings of Paul are just as much the teachings of Jesus as the stuff that Jesus taught during His earthly ministry. So don't try that. Wasn't in those red letters. A lot of stuff wasn't in those red letters. Does it mean it's not the teaching of Jesus? No. Because of what Jesus Himself said in the red letters in John chapter 12. Well, we're going way over. I'm sorry. And I'm going to bring this thing to a close. But we're talking about God-centered religion. And I hope that you are practicing that in your walk with God. If you're not practicing God-centered religion, let me suggest you're not walking with God. Because you got to be with God and got to do things God's way. You can't just make it up. We just don't have the ability to do it. The smartest among us can't do it. But what we can do is we can understand the Word of God. And we can read this and we can obey it. All of us. We're not being mean-spirited. We're just reaching out. All of us. I have to conform my will to the Word of God. I have to submit to the will of God. And let me say this. Friends, I've been wrong on a lot of things when it comes to worshiping God. It's no shame to be wrong. The shame is to not change when you're confronted with truth. And that's it. And that we just got to get over our pride and get over our tradition and just say, you know, we're just going to humbly sit at the feet of God. Whatever God says, that's what we're going to do. If you are here and not a Christian, let me appeal to you. Let me beg you, beseech you, implore you. Become a Christian tonight. You need to be safe in the arms of Jesus. And you can only do that by obeying the gospel. Somebody says, I don't know what that means. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, first of all, you have to hear the gospel message. And once you hear that message, you have to respond in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. So I've got to hear that word of God, and I have to respond to it in faith. But not only that, I have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. Confession unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. But not only that, I have to repent of my former way of life. What's the first thing that came out of Peter's mouth? Acts 2:38. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized. And yes, that's the last component in terms of getting into the body of Christ. We have to be baptized into Christ. And friends, you know, that's a necessary step. Somebody says, all you got to do is believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. I was talking to somebody recently. I asked him this question. You remember Saul? We talked about Saul this morning. Saul believed. He believed. Because he met the Lord. And Saul not only believed, but he was praying. Paul not only was praying, he was fasting. And by many of the denominational world standards, if ever there was a saved person, Paul had accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. Yet in Acts 22:16, Ananias says that he needs to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wait a minute. You tell me a man who believed and was praying and fasting still had sins to wash away? That's exactly what the Scriptures say. And so baptism is necessary, folks, regardless of what people say. You're going to go with the Lord, you're going to go with men. And once you're baptized into that church, the one church that God has established, He washes away your sins, He makes you a member of His body, and now you walk in newness of life, and you have the charge to seek and save that which is lost. The same charge that Jesus had. Friends, we can all do that. We can be faithful unto death, and we can go to heaven. We can have that security in Christ. Would you put down your traditions? Would you put down what you thought, the I think so's, the I know so's, and just submit to what God has said? And humbly obey, as we talked about Naaman. Just wash and be clean. Don't fight it. Just obey the gospel. If anyone's here and hasn't obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do so as we stand, as we sing.
What can wash away?